Well, please turn back with me in the Word of God to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 37. Isaiah 37 and to verses 1 to 20 in particular. It's on page 721 in the Church Bible. Isaiah 37, 1 to 20. In whom do you now trust? We saw in our last message on Isaiah that this was the question, the key question that was posed in chapter 36. And in fact, that is the key question, the challenge of the whole book of Isaiah. In whom do you now trust? And it's particularly a challenge to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, around about the year 701 BC. Because the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by this vast Assyrian army, hundreds of thousands of soldiers. They've already taken 46 towns in the tiny little nation of Judah, and there seems to be no stopping this steamroller of mighty military power. The Assyrian king, whose name is Sennacherib, has sent his top generals to inspire fear in Jerusalem. And it's one of those generals whose title is the Rabshakeh in their language. It's one of these generals who poses the question to Hezekiah in chapter 36. In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? In other words, he's asking, who do you think can possibly save you from my hand? And he listed a number of possible candidates that Hezekiah might be tempted to trust in for deliverance. He talked about Hezekiah's clever defense strategies. He talked about a military alliance with the land of Egypt. And he talked about the God of Israel as well. And he came to the conclusion at the end of listing these candidates that there is nobody who can save Hezekiah and Jerusalem. There is no point at all in putting your trust in any of these things because the Assyrians are simply too powerful. No one can save you out of my hand. That's Sennacherib's message to Hezekiah and to the people of Jerusalem. Your only hope is to give up and to throw yourself upon the mercy of the king of Assyria. So the challenge has been thrown down in chapter 36. So what is Hezekiah going to do? Where will he put his trust? And we're a bit worried as we come into chapter 37 because Hezekiah's track record when it comes to trusting God is a bit patchy. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 18 that when Sennacherib initially came with his army to Judah, Hezekiah apologized to him for his rebellion. And he gave him a huge sum of money, about £2 million in modern terms, not to attack the city. He had to strip the gold off the doorposts of the temple in order to raise this sum, but he did it. And yet it didn't stop the invasion. Sennacherib went ahead and attacked anyway. So Hezekiah hasn't performed particularly well in the past when it comes to putting his trust in God. He's been trusting in Egypt as well and hoping that they would be able to send help, to send military soldiers and chariots and spears. And that hasn't worked out either. What is Hezekiah going to do now? Where is he going to put his trust? And we have the answer to that question in chapter 37, a resounding answer. And there are really four scenes that we're going to look at this morning in turn. And I have one word to sum up each scene. First of all, In verses 1 to 4, we see repentance. Repentance. What does Hezekiah do when he hears these hostile threats of this massive military superpower? You've got to remember, Assyria was the United States of its day. This was the great dominant power in the world at this time. And the vast Assyrian army is camped right outside the city. What does Hezekiah do? What should Hezekiah do? Should he make terms with the king of Assyria? Who should he send for at this hour of crisis? Does he send for the generals of the army? Does he summon the chief advisors, the cleverest brains, the shrewdest politicians in the cabinet? Does he send for the engineers to conduct a tour of inspection of the city's defences, to assess the state of repair of the walls and the water supply? Does he go out on a morale-boosting tour of the city? After chapter 36, verse 15, the people on the wall, the people in the city, have heard all this Assyrian propaganda threatening them with all these awful, horrible things that are going to happen to them if there's a siege. What should Hezekiah do? Should he get out there and make a rousing speech? He doesn't do any of these things. Look at verses 1 and 2. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim and Shebna and the senior priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. That's what he does. Hezekiah goes to the temple to speak to God, and he sends a delegation to this elderly prophet because he wants God to speak to him. In other words, he turns to the Lord in his distress. And everything about these verses breathes humble trust in the Lord alone. In verse 1, as we've just read, he tears his royal robes and replaces them with sackcloth, which is a symbol of mourning, a symbol of repentance, a symbol of humiliation. And it's clear from what he says in verses 3 and 4 that this is not an empty gesture. He's not just going through the motions. This is the kind of thing that's expected. What he says spells out exactly what he thinks in verses 3 and 4. He says, "This is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace." In other words, he's acknowledging there in those words that all that's happening to Jerusalem and the nation of Judah is deserved. It's deserved. This is a day of rebuke. I deserve this, he says. My policy of appeasement hasn't worked. Trying to buy off the king of Assyria with gold and silver hasn't worked. I should have trusted the Lord, but I didn't. I put my trust in money and in political cleverness. And the people of Judah haven't been living the way that the Lord commands us to live either. So we can't complain about this. We can't say that we don't deserve this. This is a day of distress, rebuke, and disgrace. He admits his helplessness in verse 3 in a very graphic way, doesn't he? Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. He's admitting his helplessness. He's saying, in effect, we've brought this situation on ourselves, and now we don't have the strength to see it through. We have completely come to the end of our resources. How many women in the last stages of labour, when they're utterly exhausted by all the pain and the effort, gasp out the words, "I just can't do it. I just can't go on any longer." Hezekiah is saying here that's how he feels as the king of Jerusalem. But the wonderful thing is that God, all through Isaiah, shows himself able to bring to birth in miraculous ways. When humans have no strength, God is able to bring to birth through virgins, chapter 7, through barren women, chapter 54, and even through women who don't experience labour at all, in chapter 66. Trusting the Lord always starts here. It always starts with humility, accepting that we deserve nothing from the Lord, that we are totally helpless and depend on Him. That's what we do at conversion, isn't it? That's what we did when we became Christians. We recognized that we had no strength at all. We were at the end of our tether, and we stopped trying to save ourselves by our own efforts, by our own good works. We gave up trying to work our way up to God, and we committed ourselves to Him, and we cried out in helplessness and asked Him to come down and to save us. We need to admit, if you're not a Christian already this morning, you need to do this today. You need to admit that you have brought yourself under His judgment, that this is a day of rebuke for you because of your own wicked rebellion and folly, and that you need His mercy. You may not literally tear your clothes and put on sackcloth, but that's the attitude that every human being needs to come to the Lord with. And it's not just something we do when we become Christians. It's not just for conversion. That's got to be the daily pattern of our lives every day that we follow Christ, humbling ourselves every day, confessing our failure and our sin. We were thinking about this in our midweek. One group was thinking about it this week past. The other groups, I think, considered it some weeks ago. But the Christian life is a life of daily repentance and faith. Every day confessing to the Lord, I am a sinner and I have sinned again in all these ways. Please, Lord, forgive me. Throwing ourselves upon Him in our weakness. Repentance. And then, secondly, in verses 5 to 7, there's reassurance. Reassurance. Because God responds to Hezekiah's faith by strengthening it further. He sends a word of reassurance through the prophet Isaiah. And the emphasis of these verses falls very, very much on the sovereignty of God. That's the word of reassurance that Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem especially need to hear at this moment of crisis, isn't it? The Lord is in control. Because that's not how it seems. It really doesn't look like that when Hezekiah goes to his window and looks out at this huge army that's camped around him. Sennacherib seems to be the one who's in charge of the situation. He seems to be the one who has all the power. But Isaiah says that is not the case. Look at what he says in verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus says the Lord." And that may well be a deliberate counter to what the Rabshakeh says in verse 14 of the previous chapter, 36 verse 14. "Thus says the king." So here's the great king of Assyria who has sent his messenger to declare his words and to reveal his will to Hezekiah. "Thus says the great king of Assyria." And now here is the truly great King of Kings, and he's sending his messenger, Isaiah, to reveal his will to Hezekiah. "Thus says the Lord." What does the Lord say? He says, "Don't be afraid of the words that you have just heard. Pay no attention to all those frightening, intimidating things that you have just heard." Why not? Because words will not translate into action. The words of men are just air. That's all they are. the word of man doesn't have any real power at all. It doesn't matter how great, how important, how clever the human being is, his words are just air. They don't have any power. God's words are not like that. But the words even of the great king of Assyria are just air. It's interesting, isn't it, how he refers, how the Lord refers to these great dignitaries that the king of Assyria sent with his message. Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. It's an interesting word. You could translate it lads, boys. It's a dismissive term. Sennacherib sent his three most powerful generals in the Assyrian army, the Rabshakeh, the Rabsaris, and the Tartan. Those were their dignified titles, their exalted titles. You can read about them in 2 Kings 18. The three most powerful men in the whole world after Sennacherib. But as far as God is concerned, they're just boys. They're like young teens shouting empty threats at soldiers. Don't be afraid of these people. They think they're powerful. They think they're important. You don't need to be afraid of their words at all. And what's the proof of this? Whose words are powerful? Whose words should be feared? Well, look at verse 7. God says, I'm going to give the command, and this mighty king, this great Sennacherib, is going to be transformed instantly into a jumpy, jittery, scaredy cat who will run away on the strength of a rumor. That's how powerful Sennacherib is, and that's how powerful the Lord is. It's a good illustration of Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. God will give the word, and this great king will turn into a bag of nerves. And then God will speak another word, and Sennacherib will be put to death. And he's not going to be put to death while he's out on campaign, in the middle of a battle, deep in enemy territory. God says, I'm going to cause him to be struck down while he's at home, in his own land, in his capital, in the very place where he should be safest. In fact, as we'll learn next time, in the middle of a worship service of his God, of all places. His own God can't even protect him while he's in his own temple. That's a tremendous reassurance, isn't it, to God's people today. Our great King is in control. Jesus Christ reigns in heaven, and it is his word, and it is his purposes which come to pass. And all the kings of the earth, and the rich and the mighty, and the intelligentsia, and the establishment, all these people who every day are spewing forth many, many words reviling the Lord and all his people, we don't need to be afraid of them in any way at all. Daniel and Amy do not need to be afraid of the Equality Commission in any way at all. I don't think actually that they are afraid of the Equality Commission. And this is why they're not afraid of the Equality Commission. Because these great, important, or self-important people are just boys in the Lord's sight. And that's true of the politicians who think that they are the movers and the shakers in our nation. That's true of the policymakers at Stormont and Westminster. They're just tools in the Lord's hands. That's true of all these media figures and celebrities who think that they are the ones who are the opinion formers in our world. They're all deluded, God says. God can put a spirit in them which will transform the mood overnight in the nation. We don't need to be afraid of the words of mere men. Mere boys. Repentance, reassurance. Then thirdly, in verses 8 to 13, ridicule. Ridicule. Verses 8 and 9 seem to be the fulfillment of verse 7. This seems to be what God meant about putting a spirit in the king of Assyria so that he hears a rumor and returns to his own land. Sennacherib hears that the king of Egypt is moving against him. Now, Sennacherib really should have known better, because the Egyptian army had been completely destroyed just a few months before this by the Assyrians. So it was really very, very unlikely that they were going to be in any position to mount a new offensive already against Assyria. But Sennacherib hears this rumor, and he's very fearful, inexplicably fearful. And so he withdraws to the north into safer territory. He's beginning to retreat. He's pulling back. But he's determined that Hezekiah shouldn't interpret this as a sign of weakness by Sennacherib. So he sends this ridiculing message to Hezekiah in verses 10 to 13. He's really just repeating again the threats and the arguments that were made by the Rabshakeh in chapter 36. He's ridiculing God as utterly deluded and trying to deceive Hezekiah in telling him that he can be delivered from Assyria. But there's one particular difference that it's worth noting. He reminds Hezekiah once again of Assyria's greatest hits, as it were. He says in verse 11, "Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction." And then he lists some of these places. And we've heard some of these names before in chapter 36, verse 19. But there's something sinister and different and ominous about verse 13. If you compare verse 13 with chapter 36, verse 19, I wonder, can you see what it is that's different? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? It's that repetition of the word king that is different. Here's a message specially for Hezekiah. It's as if Sennacherib is saying, what happened to the kings of these places that stood against me, Hezekiah, king of Judah? Because Hezekiah knew only too well what had happened to the kings of these places. He knew what the Assyrians did to the kings who rebelled against them. He knew that they were flayed alive. He knew that they were impaled while still alive. He knew that their bodies were mutilated. He knew that they were put to death in the most horrible way imaginable. And Sennacherib is saying in this verse, that's what happens to kings who oppose me, King Hezekiah. Do you really want to be the next name on my hit list? Sennacherib thinks that when Hezekiah's own life and his own safety and his own health are on the line, his theological principles will go out the window. And that's always the temptation, isn't it, for God's people? It's one thing to say that gay marriage and homosexuality is wrong when you're sitting in a Bible study surrounded by like-minded Christians. But it's quite another thing, isn't it, to say it in a classroom of antagonistic peers. It's another thing entirely to refuse to back down when your business is being threatened with legal action. When it costs us, when it hurts, that's when we find out what we really believe. Do we really trust the Lord? Do we really mean what we say? Am I prepared to lose my job rather than to do unnecessary work on the Lord's day. This is the issue that faces our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted every single day of their lives. Am I prepared to attend a church, a place of worship, even though I know it will mean that I am a marked man, a marked woman, and that all kinds of horrible things will start to happen to me because I have nailed my colours to the mast? That's the temptation for Hezekiah. Repentance, reassurance, ridicule. But then how does Hezekiah respond? Verses 14 to 20, rest. Fourthly and lastly, rest. It's a terrifying message to receive. A death threat. In fact, it's worse than a death threat because it's threatening torture as well as death. That's the implication. Shall you be delivered? Sennacherib says in verse 11. In other words, there's no escape for you, Hezekiah. Your days are numbered. And yet there is a tremendous sense of peace that runs through these verses. Hezekiah is proving true what Isaiah said back in 26 verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. He's resting in the Lord. He goes to the temple and he spreads out the letter that he's received. He spreads out the whole business metaphorically before the Lord and he leaves it there. And that's a beautiful picture of what prayer is, isn't it? As we spread out all of our worries before the Lord and commit them to him. It's as if he's saying, here you are, Lord. You need to deal with this. Here it is. You see it. You sort it out, Lord, because I have no strength. I'm not competent. Maybe that's what some of us need to do with our financial statements. Or with our homework. Or our revision. Or with a report that we're trying to get written for work. With a sermon. With hospital results. A letter with anxious news. With missionary photos and prayer requests. We spread it all out before the Lord and we say, here are the things that I'm worried about, Lord. Here are the things that are confronting me now, today. Please, will you help? And yet how often what we do is we spread out our troubles before the Lord and then at the end we carefully gather them all up together and take them away with us again. That's not really casting your burden on the Lord. We spread out our troubles to the Lord and commit them to him and leave them with him. The way that Hezekiah prays is the key to his peace of mind. It's interesting as you read his prayer, it's one of the greatest prayers in all the Bible. And he doesn't talk very much about the problem. I think if I were being besieged by an army of a couple of hundred thousand and my life was on the line and I was in danger of being tortured horribly, I think I would be saying a bit more about those things. Hezekiah doesn't talk much about his problems, but he does talk a great deal about God. His focus is on the Lord and not on Sennacherib. Look at verse 16. Just all the things that are packed into this verse about the Lord. Hezekiah calls God the Lord of hosts. That means that all the hosts, all the powers of the universe belong to God. It's a reference to the angelic hosts, to the angelic realm, but not just the angels. All hosts, all powers belong to God. They're under his control. Human powers, demonic powers. It's not hard in the least for God to overthrow Assyria because the Assyrian army is just one more of the hosts that belongs to the Lord and is under his power. And it's encouraging, isn't it, how Hezekiah brings together this phrase, the Lord of hosts, with the God of Israel. Those two things seem like poles apart. The Lord of hosts, this great and awesome God, is the God of Israel, the God of this tiny, tiny, insignificant little nation. He's faithful to all the promises that he made to Abraham and to Israel long ago. Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. And that means that in heaven God is enthroned above the cherubim. Read Revelation chapter 4. His throne is surrounded literally by angels, by the cherubim. Read Isaiah 6. His throne is surrounded by these mighty angels. But it's also a reference to the Ark of the Covenant, because the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. It was the throne of God. It was the symbolic throne of God. There were two cherubim at either end of the mercy seat. And so God is enthroned literally between the cherubim in heaven, but he's also enthroned symbolically between the cherubim down in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. He is this great Lord of hosts, but he is also the God of Israel. He is above his people, and he is among his people at the same time. He's the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. Isis, the god of Egypt, isn't the god of all the kingdoms of the earth. Zeus isn't really the god of Greece. Marduk isn't really the god of Babylon. Nisroch and Ashur aren't really the gods of Assyria. There is only one God, and that is the God of Israel, and he rules over all the nations. And that's not surprising, because Hezekiah goes on to say that this God made the heavens and the earth. He made and he controls the whole universe, not just down here on earth, but the heavens as well. And then verses 17 to 19, you could sum up all of that in this one phrase that we find in verse 17, the living God. He is the living God. Not just the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, the God of the kingdoms of the earth, the maker of heaven and earth, but he is the living God. He's not like the gods of the nations, which are just made of wood and stone, and so they can't hear anything, and they can't do anything. God is living, and he can hear these words of blasphemy, and he can see exactly what's going on down in Jerusalem, and he's powerful because he's living, and he's able to do something about it. Yes, Sennacherib's boasting about all these gods who have been defeated before, but the fact is that they've never had to fight against a real God before. Just toy gods, pretend gods, no gods. Now he's coming against the living God. And that teaches us, friends, how we should come to prayer. We come thinking about the God that we're addressing. And we focus on him. And we do it thoughtfully and intelligently. Sometimes people often begin their prayers just by saying, "Dear God," and that's not wrong, it's all right, but it's a bit weak compared to all the things that we could say about our God. And all these strands in Hezekiah's prayer come together in his petition then. He doesn't ask for very much, but all of these things that he said about God make it clear why God can answer his petition. God, because you're mighty, and because you're gracious, and because you're real, save us now. You're able to save us, because you're the Lord of hosts, enthroned between the cherubim in heaven, the maker of heaven and earth. And you're willing to save us, because you're the God of Israel, and you dwell among your people down here in the most holy place. So because you're able and because you're willing, please, Lord, save us. And his motivation in all of this is the glory of God. He's not asking anywhere to save his own skin for his own sake. It's because God has been mocked. And what an amazing opportunity, he says in verse 20, to show the power of the Lord to the nations. Here's Jerusalem. It's on the center stage of the whole world. All the other false gods of the nations have been demolished by Assyria. And now all eyes are on Jerusalem. And there's this standoff between Sennacherib and between the God of Israel, between the greatest earthly power and the one true God. The whole world is watching. The whole world is on the edge of its seat. And Hezekiah prays, "Save us, Lord, for the glory of your name, so that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God." And that's how we should pray. That should be our great desire as well. With this same faith, calling to mind the Lord's power and the Lord's grace, and praying for the Lord's glory. These should be our priorities when we pray. Hezekiah is a tremendous example to us of faith. I mean, everything that he says makes sense theologically. It's all orthodox stuff that we're getting here. But remember what's going on outside his front door. You've got these hundreds of thousands of soldiers roaming around the place, laying waste to the countryside, sacking cities and flaying kings alive. And what Hezekiah is praying here seems utterly ridiculous, humanly speaking. I mean, it's theologically correct, and we can sit here in church this morning and approve it and say, yes, that's all good, sound stuff. But remember what was going on in his world when he prayed this prayer. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we believe like Hezekiah believes? That it doesn't matter how powerful the enemy. That it doesn't matter how daunting the enemy is. It doesn't matter how intimidating or how hostile or how apparently invincible the enemy is. It doesn't matter how impossible deliverance seems. We worship the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to whom all the kingdoms of the earth belong, the maker of the universe. That's what we need to remember. That's what we need to believe. That's what we need to put our trust in as we pray about whatever it is that we're praying about. When we pray about the Equality Commission, when we pray about serious chronic illness, when we pray about those members of our family for whom we have great concern, when we pray about unemployment, when we pray about fierce temptation and deeply ingrained habits of sin, when we pray about our marriage difficulties, when we pray about the devil, when we pray about the last enemy, death itself, and look face to face with the dead bodies of our loved ones. At that moment, we need to look the enemy in the eye and spread the matter out before the Lord and entrust it all into his hands. Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, maker of heaven and earth, the living God, you deal with this. It seems impossible, but I know, I trust you. I believe that you can change even this situation. So we've seen the challenge to faith in chapter 36. In whom are you now trusting? We've seen today Hezekiah's faith asserted in no uncertain terms. Is his faith justified? Is he right to put his trust in the Lord? And that's what the second half of the chapter is all about. And we'll come to that another day. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we do believe. Help us overcome our unbelief. Strengthen our faith, we pray. Help us to trust in you more and more with each day that passes. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.